Our New Testament lesson this morning can be found in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." So then he called the crowds with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy, life-giving Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be attuned to your voice, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Once there was a man who fell from a cliff. And on his way down, it was a 200-foot drop, at about the 100 feet down, he grabbed onto one unstable, unsturdy branch and cried out for help. And then he hears a voice that says, "Here I am, son." So he says, "Who is that? Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am God." So then he says to him, "Can you help me?" And the voice replies, "Certainly." So then the man says, "What do I have to do?" And the voice replies, "Let go of the branch." So then the man looks down and he looks up and he says, pleadingly, "Is there anyone else up there?" Our God, the only one who is up there, yes, our God is the one who goes for long odds, apparently. Like the Badgers on Thursday night, pulling the upset over the Purdue Boilermakers, who entered with a 23-4 overall record and were 12-2 in Big Ten play. I saw Mary Owsley this weekend, you can tell. And yet, the Badgers beat them 57-53, pulling it out in the second half. Exciting, thrilling. But small potatoes compared to the crazy long odds that God plays out in both of our scripture lessons today. Like choosing 99-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah and promising them that they will be exceedingly fruitful, exceedingly numerous, the progenitors of a multitude of nations? Yes, this is the couple that God chose to be the two to carry forward God's original covenant with Noah, which we studied last week. Our reading today actually stops short of the next verse, where Abraham's response to this crazy proposition is recorded graphically. In verse 17, In Genesis, it says this: "Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Or in today's vernacular, "Really?" Yes, our God goes for long odds, like deciding to fulfill this covenant by actually becoming one human being, born to a poor couple in a backwater village about 1900 years later. And in today's story, this word made flesh, human divine being Jesus, was heading to Caesarea Philippi, and on the way was teaching his disciples about the end game. It was not the play-by-play game winning strategy that anyone on earth would possibly devise. Salvation by way of great suffering, rejection, and death? Well, Peter would have none of that. Peter, Jesus' number one draft pick for disciple, Peter on the starting lineup, he took Peter up the mountain the day he was transfigured, and it was Peter he took to the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark writes that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. A more literal translation of that Greek word that is rendered in our version as rebuke is actually shut up. We aren't told exactly what all Peter said to Jesus, but it probably went something like this: "This can't be it. You're the Messiah, for God's sake. Great suffering, rejection. Shut up. There's got to be a better way, really." Today's scripture lessons, linchpins in our biblical story of salvation, open before us something very particular and local about God's ways, about, as Jesus puts it, divine things. Something that I hope will be the takeaway for each of us on this snowy February morning. God goes for the long odds. Our God of Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Moses and Elijah, Jesus and Peter. This God, the only one up there, is betting on you and me to take a page from Jesus' playbook. Yes, God is betting on us. What do we have to do? We have it right here as he laid it out for the crowd and the disciples. It was a strikingly open invitation to any and all, no matter what family they were born into or their station in life or anything else that the world might say would disqualify them. It was a wide open field that he was recruiting from. He basically said, if you want to travel in the holy zone, if you want all your outside shots to be nothing but net, here is the 3-point play. This is the one that will save the world. One decision, one step, one straw at a time. Really. I'm calling it today the power of one, the power of one decision, one turn, one person at a time, resetting their mind from human things to divine things. Jesus did not sugarcoat what this means or how to do it. This turn requires self-sacrifice and will involve great suffering over and over. Right after the dust-up with Peter, Mark tells us that he called the crowd with his disciples and then laid it out plainly. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. This is the only path toward healing, toward wholeness, but yes, also toward joy and resurrection. Easter joy begins right here. I was struck this week when I heard the story of Tara Westover, told in her memoir, the book she titled Educated. It is the story of her life at the foot of a mountain that began at the foot of a mountain in Utah with her 6 siblings and her fundamentalist father and mother living off the grid, stockpiling a 10-year supply of food and water in preparation for either the end of the world or a government takeover that loomed large in her parents' minds. So this family never went to a doctor, a hospital, or to school. Her story of escaping this life, making excruciatingly difficult decisions to leave her family and go to eventually to Brigham Young University, Harvard, and Cambridge to earn a PhD, is riveting as well as courageous. But what struck me about her story in the context of this sermon in these scriptures was the pivotal role of her gutsy brother, Tyler, her gutsy, self-denying brother, Tyler, who was the one who stepped up from bystander to advocate when she was in the depths of a free fall, a mental breakdown that set in when her parents came out to Boston and tried to get her to come back, tried to exorcise this demon, they said, that had caused her to leave them. And then when she refused, they disowned her. Without Tyler, she might not have survived. But of that moment, when Tyler first reached out to her in the form of an email, she writes, "I clicked the mouse. The attachment opened. I was so far removed from myself that I read the entire letter without understanding it. Our parents are held down by chains of abuse, manipulation, and control. They see change as dangerous and will exile anyone who asks for it. This is a perverted idea of family loyalty. They claim faith, but this is not what the gospel teaches. Keep safe. We love you." From Tyler's wife, Stephanie, I would learn the story of this letter, how in the days after my father had threatened disownment, Tyler had gone to bed every night, saying aloud to himself over and over, "What am I supposed to do? She's my sister." Tyler paid a price for that letter, though the price is hard to define. He was not disowned, or at least his disownment was not permanent. Eventually, he worked out a truce with my father, but their relationship may never be the same. I've apologized to Tyler more times than I can count for what I've cost him, but the words are awkwardly placed and I stumble over them. What is the proper arrangement of words? How do you craft an apology for weakening someone's ties to his father, to his family? Perhaps there aren't words for that. How do you thank a brother who refused to let you go, who seized your hand and wrenched you upward just as you had decided to stop kicking and sink? There aren't words for that either. My friends, she's right. There aren't words for that. No, there is a cross that stands for that kind of love. Divine love, which God has planted in each of us. I hear Jesus calling us to reset our minds, like he told Peter to do, to reset our minds from human things to divine things. Jesus spells it out for Peter and the crowd quite plainly. And it is a path that we may not like at first. It is a path that will not let us look away from the pain of the world. It is a path that leads us into the eye of the storm. Jesus' way of love is counterintuitive. It disconcerts and disrupts everyone, even Jesus, as he faced what lay ahead for him in Jerusalem. I don't think Peter was the only one that day on the way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi who did not understand Jesus' prediction of his path forward. Nor is Peter the only one in our sanctuary today who does not understand the path that Jesus chose. A life of downward mobility ending on the cross? Really? A choice to lose one's life for the sake of the gospel? Can this be the only path that leads to resurrection? Jesus' command to take up your cross means something different for each of us. However, the turn to which we are all called can be summed up in one word. It's really the only word you need to remember from this sermon. The one word is decentering. That's right. Making room for Jesus in the center. keeping the center clear for God in Christ. If Christ is in the center, then we are not. Decentering is the path that leads to the healing path of salvation for each of us and for all of us. This is the key to living the great commandment to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. It was the hard lesson that Job learned through suffering and near death. It was the hard lesson that caused the man known as the rich young ruler to turn away from Jesus. It was too much for him. But what about us? Decentering. It's that simple and it's that complicated. But if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to be more loving, if we want our community and our nation and our world to move toward justice and peace for all of God's creation, if we want what God's want, if in our hearts we are praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," then we have to move over. If we believe, like Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah, we are saying yes to the daily challenge of decentering ourselves. We are saying yes to doing our best to make that turn when we wake up each day and say to ourselves, "Today is not about me, it's about Christ." If we want to be a Christian, we have to try to look at others as Christ does. We have to intentionally reset our minds again and again from human things to divine things. We have to suffer with all who are in pain, whether we like it or not. The final point I want to make about Jesus' invitation to take up your cross and follow him is this. Because Jesus' cross confronted systemic evil in a very public way, to follow the way of Christ, to be true to the cross of Christ, Jesus is calling us to take an active role in civic or public life. To take up our cross, by definition, is not only about our personal salvation and relationships, but it is also a clear call to political engagement. Like Peter, we may recoil at this. But if Christ is the Messiah we confess, the one who went to the cross to save and reconcile the world, if we want to follow that Christ, we have no choice. We cannot retreat behind the comfort of our church culture or be content to simply babble within the bubble of people who think like we do. We won't get it right every time. Abraham didn't, and yet he and Sarah did become the progenitors of the three great faiths, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Peter didn't get it right all the time, and yet he was forgiven, made whole, and made a great apostle, one of the rocks on which our church was built. I'm sure Tyler Westover didn't get it right every time, but he did deny himself and reach out in compassion to save his sister Tara at the moment she needed him to. Sisters and brothers, God is betting on us now. That's a scary thought, isn't it? God is betting on us. God goes for the long odds. Praise be to God. Really. Amen.